The last time that I preached, I mentioned that I was going to be going through a series on God's promises. Now, as I have been preparing and I've been thinking about the promises of God, I've also been referring to a book by R.C. Sproul called The Promises of God. And as I've read it, I've come to the realization that it is a very vast subject, God's promises. And I've increasingly become aware that it's actually a promise, not the promises, but it's going to be a promise that I'll be looking at in the series. So the series is essentially going to be called God's Promise. And it helps me, makes it easy for me because of the vastness of the subject. And also, it just gives me a manageable scope to be able to preach on God's promise. So that's the series, God's Promise. This particular sermon this morning is the first promise. I'll be looking at the first promise that God made in relation to specifically salvation. Well, before we commence coming to God's word, let's pray and ask for his help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this day, the Lord's Day, and the blessings that come with the Lord's Day. We pray that, Lord, you would be with us as we come to consider the word of God, to hear the preaching of the word of God. Lord, to consider the promise of God. And Lord, the various responses that such a promise ought to draw from us. That, oh Lord, we might be those who will wonder and marvel, and the Lord, you might help us to be those who will walk as those who have received bountiful blessings from the promise of God. So, Lord, help me as a preacher. Help us all as we hear. And, oh Lord, may we be those who glorify you by living according to the truths that are found in your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Andrew read from the book of Luke, and it's a passage that really captures Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when he was filled with the Spirit, and he is given a revelation of things that are going to unfold in the life of Israel, and he sees the dawning, as it were, of that redemption that had been planned. And so that passage says this, verse 67, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed the people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant, his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And so Zechariah is considering this unfolding of a promise that was given to his father, or the fathers, Abraham and the fathers. There is an unfolding that is, in a sense, before him. God has visited Israel, and that promise that he traces back to the fathers is going to be fulfilled in the coming days. And so he looks at the promise given to the fathers as he considers how it's going to be performed, as he puts it in verse 72. So we're going to go back and consider the promise. The promise was really first proclaimed to men in the Garden of Eden. And that was when God essentially judged the sin of Adam. And so in Genesis 3:15, he talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he says that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And then the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And so you have there what is called the protoevangel, or the very first mention of a promise, a gospel promise. But I'd like us to go even a bit further. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to use for my text this morning the book of Titus. I'll just refer to one verse in Titus. So if you can turn to Titus and the first chapter of Titus, I just read a couple of verses in Titus chapter 1. And so Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 to 3. Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but as in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And so Paul here is writing to Titus. It's a pastoral letter. And as he writes to him, he is essentially writing to give instructions to Titus. Titus has been left in Crete. And so Paul writes to Titus, asking Titus, or essentially instructing Titus, what he ought to do in Crete. And one of the tasks that Paul wants to give to Titus is to appoint elders in the churches, the different churches in Crete. And so what I'd like to do is to focus on just one verse. And what we'll be doing is considering three things regarding this promise. There's a promise that is mentioned here. And the three things are going to be, first of all, we're going to look at the certainty of the promise. Then look at the nature of the promise, and then also the parties to the promise. So verse 2 is the text for this morning. Paul starts with a greeting to Titus. Let me read verse 1. It's a good context. Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so this passage speaks of a promise. It's a promise that was given. So let's look at the certainty. There's a certain certainty. There's a surety. There is a guarantee regarding this promise. It is a promise that, first of all, is given by God himself. Note what Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God, this is a promise that has come from God. God's promise. And the word God that is used is a Greek word, theos, which essentially includes the meaning of a supreme divine being, or a magistrate, or a ruler. And so Paul is essentially saying this promise has come from God, the supreme being, that ruler, the one who is the magistrate, the one who is the judge, who governs all things, the one who makes laws and administers laws, the one who makes decrees. This is the God who is making this promise. God himself. When God says something, it is God who is the judge, who is the king, who is the ruler, the supreme one, who says what he says. When we take the word of God, this word is from God himself, the supreme being, the supreme ruler. And so Paul is putting some emphasis here. This is not an ordinary promise. This promise has actually come from God himself. You know, it should be enough for us that anything that God says, the fact that it is God who says it should settle it. If God says that should be settled because God has said, gives the word of God significance. God's word has come from God himself. If we find that we're struggling with submitting to God's word, we need to be reminded, who is this whose word it belongs to? This is God, the supreme being, the supreme ruler, the great king of this entire universe, the one who sets laws and decrees and who administers them as he has purposed. But Paul also wants to bring a particular attribute in mind here to show the certainty of this promise. So Paul says that this is the hope of eternal life which God who cannot lie promised. So it's God who promised it. But Paul then couches it in the form of the integrity of this God who promised. A God who cannot lie. God cannot lie. Paul is drawing attention to God's character. That God has no deceitfulness in him. There's no deception in God. God is absolutely pure and holy. He has no deception, neither can he be deceived. God is not a man like us that he can lie. The scripture refers to that idea often. We need to be reminded, as much as we find terms in the scriptures that God uses to help us to understand, terms that refer to our own human likeness, terms that are essentially on the form of anthropomorphic references, describing God in terms that we can understand that is of human qualities. We need to be reminded that God is not like a man. God is the transcendent being. And so Paul says this God who cannot lie. And it's very possible that Paul, as he was preparing Titus for the work and the task ahead to go and appoint elders and to sort out some issues in the churches at Crete, that he wanted Titus to consider the contrast between God and his character and the prevailing culture in the place that he found himself. If you go further down the chapter in verse 10, we read some of the things that Paul is addressing Titus that he needs to sort out, issues that were prevalent in Crete. And so he tells him there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not to, for the sake of dishonest gain. So we get a sense that there is a culture there where there are people who are lazy, idle talkers. They are deceptive, deceiving, especially those of the circumcision. It seems as though, as some commentators have said, that the Jews and the Gentiles from Crete had mingled and mixed, and there was this perverse culture that had formed, whose mouths must be stopped, verse 11. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not to, for the sake of dishonest gain. There was this selfishness amongst them, always looking for how can I actually gain dishonestly. In business, there would have been a lot of corruption in business. People always looking for how they can gain from their fellow business people. Dishonest gain. And then Paul makes a statement. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And so he's painting a fairly bleak picture of the culture in Crete. You know, we talk about people who stereotype others. They look at one person that is of a particular a culture or a particular part of the world, and they stereotype with people from that culture or that place on the basis of one individual. Paul here is not stereotyping. Paul here is actually looking at it in reference of what they themselves say about themselves. One of their own, a poet, says that Cretans are liars, always liars. And so Paul takes this to make it very clear that the promise he is talking about is a promise that has been made by God himself. The one that we ought to take his word at his word. The one who, when he says he will do something, he will do it. But even more than that he might understand the certainty of this, is that this God's integrity and his character is such that he cannot fail to do that which he has undertaken to do, that which he has promised to others. He cannot deny his own integrity and not perform it. And so there is a real certainty to this promise that Titus was told about by Paul, that Paul speaks of this promise of the hope of eternal life. And so there is a surety, a certainty of the promise. Now there are some things that immediately come to mind when one looks at the focus that Paul places on character and the character of God and the integrity of God, and contrasts it with the people of Crete. The sense in which certain things can come to mind, and I'll just present one of them that is useful for us. Paul highlights the sin of lying, being a liar, and he shows us how in Crete, lying was something that was really a very typical problem. People were self-centered, they were dishonest. Lying was no big deal. We have to be reminded that lying is a grievous sin. We're told that the devil is the father of lies, deception, dishonesty. In response, and in relation to promises, we need to give some thought to things that pertain to promise. So we are commanded not to lie. Now, our response to this commandment needs to be examined by Scripture. So as we consider promises and the fact that God wants us to understand that he is faithful to carry out his promises because of his character. I mean, there are many other things we could say as to why there'd be a certainty in God carrying out his promises. But there's a focus here on character. See, any undertaking that we make, an undertaking to do anything which affects another party, whether it is ourselves making an offer to somebody to do something, or whether it is responding to instructions that we've been given by authority, or whether it is agreeing to a request that someone makes for us, then they are all, or, you know, anything we're going to do that will have an impact or an effect on somebody else. It involves our, in a sense, setting expectations for them as we go about responding to those undertakings. Whether we're going to do something somebody has instructed us to do, or somebody has requested us, or something we've offered to do to somebody, there is an expectation we set in terms of that undertaking. Now that expectation, in a sense, is a promise. In fact, it is a promise. You are setting an expectation you will do a certain thing. You will do it within a certain time. This will be a particular outcome. That is an expectation you're setting. You are really presenting a promise. Now this means that this promise, it will be dependent on how you view promise and how you deliver on the promise. See, the promise can be mingled with a lack of commitment. or laziness, or lack of accountability, or simply dishonesty, on a whole range of other attitudes and motives that are not sound. And that might affect the outcome of the promise so that we do not fulfill that promise. It's a promise that has been made, expectations we have set, but there are all these attitudes, all these motives. Now, some promises, we as human beings are limited. We are weak. There are promises we can only fulfill in part, promises that we cannot even fulfill at all. Because sometimes there are circumstances that are beyond our control. We can't do anything about it. And at times, our limitations hinder us. How many of us may have broken promises or would have been unable to fulfill promises that we made because of COVID-19, for example? You know, there are things that can happen beyond our ability to control, things that really compromise our ability to deliver on our promises. However, if there are these motives of lack of commitment, of laziness, of selfishness, of lack of accountability, of deception or dishonesty that are mingled in our delivering or meeting expectations, then it could very well be that in making our promise, we might be as good as lying when we don't meet those expectations. That we are presenting ourselves as going to meet a promise or deliver on it. But all those underlying attitudes and underlying motives are actually saying that we are untruthful. There is a sense in which we are lying about what we know. There is no real commitment. There is deception. There is selfishness. And so, a practical application to give some thought to. But God presents the fact that He cannot fail. He will certainly deliver on His promise. It is a promise that can be relied on. Well, let's consider then the nature of the promise. The Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time. As we find, this promise is a promise that was made before time. It is a promise that was made from eternity. Made from eternity. This promise would fit in the realms of God's decrees in eternity or from eternity. It is not a promise that has been made in time. It's very clear that it was before time, from eternity. And so it gives, there's a certain sense in this promise is a very unique, a promise that belongs to God's eternal plans and decrees. It is a promise, essentially, that pertains to God's plan of redemption. It's quite a wonderful plan and quite a wonderful promise. When God set plans or established plans in eternity, there were plans that He established, decrees He made that would be accomplished, that would be fulfilled and would be carried out, ordained and fixed in all their extent. Now, when an architect designs something, it's normally a plan. And that plan may have various elements. We all know John Utzon, who designed the Opera House. And when John Utzon designed the Opera House, it was a competition entry. He had ideas. He hadn't really quite resolved all the construction of the scheme. But its design was quite fascinating. It completely won over all the judges, and so it was selected as a winning entry. And his idea was that he wanted his scheme to be represented from, essentially to be derived from spheres. There was a scheme that was going to be derived from different permutations of spheres. And so for him, he could argue and say he had a plan, and the plan was to represent different forms of spheres mixed and formed and interwoven with one another. He didn't have a full idea of how that would be carried out. And so we know of the battles he went through with engineers and the likes, because they struggled with trying to build the forms and so forth. With God, when God has a plan, and his plans are far more intricate and complex, every single element of his plans have been worked out. And in time, they begin being applied and built and developed. And finally, the full plan is brought into being and it is fulfilled. And so we begin to see certain aspects. In this case, we see that not only was this a promise before time, it was also a promise that involved a very significant reality. What does Paul say? It is the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. Eternal life is what this promise was about, and that's why the promise is such a vital promise. Eternal life. A life that transcends anything we know in this temporal world. An eternal life that was first promised before time from eternity, but has its end to eternity. Eternal life meaning life for all eternity, for everlasting. That is what this promise is. It is a promise of eternal life. And therefore, that is the hope that Paul is presenting, this hope of eternal life. Now, there are other aspects of this plan of redemption, this divine plan of redemption, that we see using similar language in other parts of Scripture. So, for example, 2 Timothy verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 9 talks about our salvation, that we have been saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to the purpose and grace that God has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And so we see again that idea of the fact that this grace was given before time began. Or again, we can consider what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, that we have been chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the earth. Speaking of God, before time had identified a particular people that he would save, his elect, an identity of who they were and the number of them. We can also consider what Peter says himself about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 to 20, this is what he says. He says that we haven't been redeemed with corruptible things. Things like gold and silver, they're corruptible. But we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot, that was ordained before the foundations of the world. So we see different elements beginning to point, or we see ourselves as seeing different parts or aspects of this plan of salvation that was conceived before time began. It's all about the grace of God that will be the basis for this plan. We're told about those who are elect, that God has a specific people he has identified and their number. We see the atonement, that God's necessary satisfaction was settled before time. The necessary satisfaction that could only be achieved through a lamb, the Lamb of God himself. And so this promise is a promise that was before time, but is a promise that pertains to eternal life. And there is a useful practical lesson, and Paul, in a sense, you can understand that as he considers the task before Titus, he also wants to encourage Titus. Not just Titus, but also to encourage the people that Titus would be ministering to. No doubt, Paul himself would have drawn much encouragement from these truths. And I trust we all would draw much encouragement. It's the hope of the promise of eternal life. It ought to give us much cause for meditation and thinking about it because of its encouragement. So when Paul writes to Titus, the first verse is his normal introductory verse in the form of a greeting. He says that it's me, Paul, who's a bond servant and an apostle, according to the faith or for the interest of the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. In other words, it's the hope of eternal life that he sees as the energizing, the encouraging force for God's people, for their faith, for the acknowledgement of the truth, and for their living in godliness. And so, for us also, this should be a promise of this hope of eternal life. To be a great encouragement. It should be encouraging for our faith to enable us to stand the trials of life and the uncertainties of life. We don't know what COVID-19 might present us in days to come. We don't know what the middle to midterm or even long-term impacts might be. But we can be buoyed by faith as we consider this hope. We can embrace the truth. We can be encouraged to embrace the truth. And indeed, we can live in godliness. Well, this principle is a principle that Scripture does present to us often, that setting our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, Him who is our Savior, it is something that is quite encouraging, something that stirs us, that motivates us. And John himself puts it like this when he's considering that one day we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3, it says that we shall see. We don't know exactly what we'll be like. But when we see him, we shall be like him. But then he goes on to say, if that is the case, what does it mean for us practically today? And he says that because of that hope that we have, 1 John 3:3, that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he himself is pure. And so the sense of considering the glory that awaits us, that one day we shall be with the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day we shall be like him, meditating on him and setting our affections on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of the majesty. These are things to stir us in our godliness, in living lives where we are seeking to be pure, just as he is pure. And so the promise is a promise before time, and it's a promise in regard to eternal life. Well, thirdly, let's consider the parties to this promise. This promise, as we read, was made before time, before anybody had been created. And so there was no one, no creature that would have been in existence for this promise to have been made to them in eternity, or from eternity. But we find that this passage is suggesting then that the triune God had some kind of an agreement or some pact that involved promise. That there was some between the three persons of the Godhead, some agreement, some coming together in the form of this promise that is therefore called a promise, because a promise involves at least two parties. So there's a promise that is made, and it's within the triune Godhead. Now, theologians have called this agreement the eternal, or the covenant of eternal redemption. And it is considered to be that plan that God made, that decree pertaining salvation, the covenant of eternal redemption. And it is in a sense something that is hard for us to begin to comprehend and to understand, but there is no doubt that this promise was made from eternity, and it was conceived within the Trinity, and it involved a promise, of some kind. And that promise is a promise that we're told very clearly is a promise pertaining to eternal life. But whilst it is a Trinitarian agreement, passages of Scripture make it clear it was particularly between the Father and the Son in regard to the promise itself. As one commentator, Hendrickson, says, that this promise was a promise from the Father to the Son, for the interest, or in the interest of the elect, that the Son would give eternal life. So it was a promise, it was in relation to this covenant of eternal redemption, or the eternal covenant of redemption, that essentially was speaking of eternal life that would be granted to an elect group of people by the Son himself. A promise from the Father to the Son in the interests of the elect that he, the Son, would give eternal life. Now, Scripture tells us that God gave his Son a people. Those that are the elect. He gave them to him. And there are a number of passages that bring that to mind. The book of John, and when Christ is praying the high priestly prayer, we find him speaking to his Father of those that have been given to him. Let me just bring your attention to John 17 and verse 24. This is towards the end of Christ's high priestly prayer. This is how Christ prays as he's offering up his prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so here we are presented with Christ as he's praying to his Father. He says, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be also with me where I am. He's talking about glory, ascension. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so here we find Christ is speaking of something that happened before the foundation of the world. That is founded on that love within the triunity. You have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. But we find the same language again is used at the beginning of his prayer. And look at John 17 and the second verse. Let me read it from verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And so, as many as Christ has been given by the Father, He has been given authority to give each one of them eternal life. And so this, again, pointing to some place, somewhere, at some place from eternity. Maybe I should be careful, because talking about a place and a time clearly is not a one of the elements in eternity, but there is this agreement, this pact, this promise made from eternity that the Father gave to the Son all of the elect and gave him authority to grant to them eternal life. We find similarly, as Christ talks about himself being the good shepherd, again he makes a similar reference in relation to eternal life in John chapter 10 and verse 27. He says that, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, those that have been given to him. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And here we find that the security of the saints. Nobody can snatch God's people out of the hands of him that is God himself. And so a promise that was made by the Father to the Son, as part of that Trinitarian agreement, part of that eternal covenant of redemption that is from eternity, founded, conceived from eternity, and begins to unfold when creation commences. It unfolds and unfolds and continues unfolding until Jesus Christ himself comes and fulfills it. It is a marvelous promise, this hope of eternal life. Now, when we talk about eternal life, there's a sense in which Scripture talks about eternal life. In the presence, we have eternal life. Because what God has purposed is as good as having happened. If God has promised eternal life from eternity, it is as good as already have occurred today. And while God's people look forward towards eternity in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says we are already those who are partakers of eternal life today. Well, he who has the Son has life. And this is a marvelous promise. A marvelous, marvelous promise. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, do we have the Son? Do you have the Son? If you do not have the Son, you do not have eternal life. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. In a sense, it is as simple as that. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have repented of your sins, you have the Son. And therefore, you have eternal life. If you have not, if you haven't repented of your sins, if you have not trusted in Christ, you do not have the Son. And the converse is that God's condemnation hangs upon you. And so believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might have the Son. And in having the Son, that you might have eternal life. But in conclusion, God's promise of eternal life is in Christ Jesus as part of his plan of redemption. And it will not fail. We can draw strength from this promise for our faith, or from this hope for our faith, for the love of the truth, and for godliness. May the Lord help us to give much thought and to meditate on this glorious hope that is ours, of this promise of eternal life. Amen.